Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI reminds the world that leprosy is not something of the past, but still strikes many people in conditions of great misery. Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright reflects on the significance of the just observed Day of Memory for victims of the Holocaust. In a historic referendum, the people of southern Sudan choose to redraw the boundaries of their nation. And Father Jim Brand reflects on Commandment number 6, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Pope Benedict XVI has reminded the world that leprosy is not something of the past, but still strikes many people in conditions of great misery. The Pope's words came on Sunday after he had prayed the midday Angelus with those who had gathered in St. Peter's Square. His mention came on World Leprosy Day, as recognised by the United Nations, an observance that was promoted by Raoul Folero in the 1950s. But first, as Emma McCarthy reports, Pope Benedict gave his support to the International Day of Intercession for Peace in the Middle East.
This Sunday, Pope Benedict XVI joined the International Day of Intercession for Peace in the Middle East with a prayer to God to convert hearts and minds for concrete solutions in the Holy Land.
Cari amici,
following the midday Marian prayer, the Holy Father was joined at the window of his private study, high above St. Peter's Square, by a young boy and a young girl from Rome's Azione Cattolica movement.
Ai ragazzi, alle ragazze dell'Azione Cattolica della Diocesi di Roma.
Noi dobbiamo e vogliamo essere sali della terra e luce del mondo.
There, in what has become an annual tradition, marking the end of the youth group's caravan of peace, the Holy Father released two white doves to the joy of the crowds below.
Liberiamo le colombe, simbolo della pace.
This Sunday, Pope Benedict also marked the World Day for Leprosy Sufferers.
Si celebra in questa domenica la giornata mondiale dei malati di lebbra.
First promoted in the 1950s by Raoul Folero, and officially recognized by the United Nations. Leprosy, he said, although declining, still unfortunately affects many people who live in conditions of severe poverty. He assured all those who suffer of his special prayers, which he also extended to those who assist them and in many ways are committed to defeating Hansen's disease.
Il Capodanno lunare.
And looking ahead to this week's celebration of the Lunar New Year, Pope Benedict sent a special greeting of serenity and prosperity to the people of the Far East.
Upon all of you here today, and upon your families and loved ones at home, invoke abundant blessings of peace and joy.
Thanks there to Emma McCarthy for that report. Last week, we marked the International Day of Memory for victims of the Holocaust. Designated by the United Nations, the day rejects any denial of the Holocaust as an historic event, either in full or in part. And it condemns without reserve all manifestations of religious intolerance, incitement, harassment, or violence against persons or communities based on ethnic origin or religious belief, whenever they occur. It was the year 2005 when the UN unanimously voted Resolution 60/7 and designated the 27th of January, which is the anniversary of the liberation of the Auschwitz death camp, as an annual day of commemoration. As Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright says in his reflection, the Holocaust was a turning point in history which must prompt the world to say, never again.
Over 6 million Jewish people and several other million people of different groups, particularly handicapped people, the Roma and the Sinti group, were just systematically exterminated in gas chambers, or just starved to death, or beaten to death, or shot. It left a deep, deep wound, not only among Jewish people, whose brothers and sisters, whose cousins and uncles and aunts were involved, but also among every member of the human race. For, as Martin Luther King said,
"Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere."
Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. And so, as part of a way of honouring that effect, remembering that effect, the 27th of January is the day that the world recalls in silence the horror that was perpetrated during those years. And of course there are still many people, a few people of the Jewish community and the Roma people who survived those camps, who bear witness, eloquent witness to the horror, the dehumanization, the violence, degradation that went on there. But there is also those who are alive still, Catholics, Protestants, who were part of that Nazi regime. Not in the big political sense, but they were members of the armed forces called up to do national service. They were part of a state in which these terrible atrocities were happening. And not just in Germany, but in Poland and in other parts of the Axis Empire. They must carry a burden on their conscience. And rightly so. Should they have done more? Should they have taken a stand? And then there are, of course, many other people who have been victims of genocide. One thinks of the Armenian genocide during the First World War. Hundreds of thousands of Armenians, so it is claimed, died, starved, beaten, shot, simply because they were Armenian. A very powerful moment for the Armenian peoples to remember their dead. So this Holocaust Memorial Day brings with it an awful lot more. But what is interesting and thought-provoking for us as we commemorate this day is that the Holocaust is used, if you like, as the point, the light, which illuminates other atrocities since then against the innocent. And of course, there have been many millions of people who have died in Rwanda, for example, in Cambodia, for example, in Russia, for example, in the Stalin death camps, and in China too, and Tibet. And it is a reminder that there is alive within us, even today, people who find it necessary to be violent to the other. Whether the other is disabled, homosexual, whether the other is of a different religion, whether the other is just a different nationality, speaks a different language. But it's the innocence of being other which provokes this terrible feeling of violence of one to the other. The importance of this day goes back to the truth that the United Nations supported this resolution 60/7 unanimously. And that says a great deal about the cause which it's aimed to confront. Yes, there are structures in our world, whether they're to do with religion, whether they're to do with wealth, whether they're to do with nationality or colour or ability, which militate against the weak or the otherness. Innocent people discriminated against in whatever way are being told not just you're not part of our community, but you are not able to access the benefits that we have, whether it's medical, whether it's basic food, whether it's a job, whether it's the right to vote, or whether it's just to be different, to worship. And one of the areas in which this has grown exponentially is, of course, in the area of abortion. So we can see that innocence has a very wide application. And the education that the organizers of this day seek to promote is an education in mutual respect. It's an education in how to understand the difference. The difference between Christian and Muslim. The difference between democracy and dictatorship. The difference between my rights and my duty towards the other. The difference between those who care for another human being simply because she or he is a human being, and the one who sees his life or her life as a way to gaining power to dominate, discriminate, to become wealthy, to stand above. And that is the important lesson that each of us has to take on board. Because we may not have been part of the Holocaust. We may not have been part of the people whose passive cooperation with or working within the Nazi regime makes them at least a distant accessory. But we are, in how we behave towards the other, inheritance of that rivalry, that self-centeredness, that sense of superiority, which is the start of discrimination. And the history of the Jewish people, the people among whom Jesus was born, Jesus as honored by Muslim and Christian, their history in the 2,000 years since Jesus' life is one that would make many Muslims and many Christians embarrassed. Massacres, discrimination, suspicion, simply for being Jewish. In a sense, the Holocaust was the culmination of something that had been going on at a lower intensity for hundreds of years. And it is good to remember that the Holocaust didn't suddenly spring up in 1930s. The seeds were sown much earlier. We mustn't forget that Hitler himself was educated in a Catholic school. We mustn't forget that the cooperation of many church members, either through their unwillingness to speak out, was at least compromising of their faith. We mustn't forget that the number of martyrs, Jägerstätter and Bonhoeffer, stand out as great names. And where are those people today standing out against the discrimination and violence against the innocent? So yes, it is an important day. It's an important day for each of us to recognize the difficulties we have, our own prejudices, and try to correct them. It is the day when we say sorry. It is the day when before God we are repentant. But it is also the day to remember that under God, each of us is a daughter or a son of God. And each of us has an eternal destiny in God. And that whatever horrors have happened in human history, whether in the last 100 years or in the thousands of years before that, within the vision of God, is capable of healing through the death of that innocent one on a cross, whose resurrection conquered forever the insidious negativity and destruction of death, however it comes about, and offers to those willing to accept it a gift of resurrection of life, in which the wounds of exploitation, of genocide, of murder are removed, in which the attitudes of discrimination are purified, because it's all taken into a love which is so all-embracing, so complete, so fulfilling, that the other is only and can only be seen as the image of the love that I wish to be, and is the one who communicates to me the fulfillment that is my deepest desire and the promise that God has made through Jesus Christ to each one of us, no matter what we have done or thought, because the effect of the crucifixion and resurrection is the forgiveness of all sin, the purification of all injury, the removal of all prejudice, and the fulfillment of the deepest wish of union of the most widely different people in attitude and temperament, ability, in health, in social standing, all that brought together in the oneness who is God, who is love, forever.
The people of southern Sudan have decided almost unanimously to declare independence from the north. Officials on Sunday announced referendum results, sparking mass celebrations in the southern capital, Juba. John Ashworth is an ecumenical advisor to the Sudanese Bishops' Conference, and he was part of the bishops' observers team at the poll which took place on January the 9th. He welcomed the results, but speaking to Ema McCarthy, also said that many issues must yet be resolved ahead of southern Sudan declaring independence on July the 9th.
I think it's a wonderful result for the people of southern Sudan. It was always going to be a result for secession. I think there was never any doubt about that. But there were worries before the referendum took place because of logistics, because of security, because of deliberate attempts possibly to sabotage it. There were worries that it might be a marginal result which would be contested. I think what has come out is so clear that even if there are some technical difficulties, even if the result is altered by a percent or two after they've done all the recounting and things, this is a staggering result for secession, and it should mean that there will be no more obstacles to secession.
Quite simply, what does this result mean on the ground at a practical level?
What it means is that on July 9th, almost certainly, southern Sudan will become independent, probably with the name South Sudan. There will be a new country in Africa, a new country in the world. It doesn't mean that all the outstanding issues that still need to be negotiated between the two countries will have been finished by July the 9th, but I suspect they will agree to continue negotiating some of those issues. But there's a strong feeling in the South that the 9th of July is the official date, 6 months after the referendum started, is the official date for independence, and that's when I would see it happening.
You were there, you were on the ground for that referendum. It was really a momentous and an historic occasion. Can you relay to our listeners or describe what it meant to be there and watch the Sudanese people, the southern Sudanese people vote?
Yes, it was indeed a tremendous experience. And in fact, I've been telling people it was fun. That's the best word I can come up with. It was fun. I was accompanying Cardinal Napier from South Africa and the Archbishop of Juba, Archbishop Paulino Lukudu, and we went around, we saw the polling stations. There was a real sense of dignity and calm. There were long, long lines of people. Some of them had been queuing up all night, but everything was peaceful and calm. It was quite moving to see the way disabled and vulnerable people were treated. They were taken straight to the front of the line, or there was a special line for them. People assisted them in casting their votes. There was a tremendous sense of tranquility, I would say, in the whole thing. And it was so well organized. That also impressed us. I think you're aware there had been some delays. There were technical problems. A lot of people had predicted that it wouldn't happen, or that if it did happen, it would be quite chaotic. Well, it was exactly the opposite. It was like a textbook example of how a referendum should be held. And I must say we were also very impressed by the domestic monitors. At every polling station we went to, we found the domestic monitors sitting there, taking their job very, very seriously. And everybody was well behaved. I mean, the police who were providing security, all the officials were well briefed and were being very helpful to the voters. It really was a textbook example, as I say, of what a referendum should look like.
Now, of course, before we move on to what the challenges that lie ahead, let's just stop for a moment and really think of what this referendum means. In effect, the Sudanese people have withdrawn their own borders, borders that were imposed upon them in the 19th century during the Berlin meeting. They're the first country really to do so in such a democratic and peaceful way. It's an historic moment for Sudan, but if I'm not mistaken, it's also a historic moment for the rest of Africa. Do you think this will have knock-on effects?
I think it is a historic moment for Africa because, as you say, this is a peacefully agreed splitting of the country, changing of the borders. I'm not sure whether it will have a tremendous knock-on effect on the rest of Africa, because although there are many, many countries which have problems where people might want to redraw the boundary, most of them are not very far advanced in that process. We could say maybe Somaliland and Western Sahara are fairly advanced in the process. But I don't think it's something that means tomorrow immediately we're going to start to see people agitating for new borders.
Now, looking ahead, as you said, within 6 months, what effectively happens as a result of this popular ballot is that we will see the creation of southern Sudan, a country in its own right. But as you said, this won't necessarily resolve all the problems, disagreements, divergences and challenges that lie ahead for the people of North and South Sudan. Can you talk to us a little bit more about these?
Yeah, there are several different sets of problems, and so let me try and delineate them. One is for the parts of Sudan which were part of the war, the southern war, but which are in the north. And there's Abyei, there's the Nuba Mountains in southern Kordofan, and there's Blue Nile. Those areas, Abyei is supposed to have a referendum but hasn't had it yet. Blue Nile and southern Kordofan are supposed to have something called popular consultation but haven't had it yet. So there's a lot of tension in those areas, which could result in violence, perhaps. Then there are issues between north and south. For example, parts of the border have not been delineated yet. There's no agreement yet on the sharing of oil. There's no agreement on how the national debt and the liabilities will be handled. There's no agreement on citizenship. So there are real fears for southerners who remain in the north. These issues and other more technical issues still need to be negotiated. And then I think a third set of issues are for the people of northern Sudan. You're probably aware there are demonstrations taking place today in Khartoum and some of the other cities. It's a very unpopular regime in Khartoum, and I think the other political parties and many of the ordinary people in the north have suddenly realized that they're going to be left to the tender mercies of this regime without the buffer, let's say, of having southern Sudan and having the government of southern Sudan and the Sudan People's Liberation Movement as allies against the central government. So we're seeing some political repositioning in the north. We're seeing the opposition parties speaking out strongly. We've heard words like regime change coming from the opposition. So there's going to be differences in the north, I think. And then fourthly, in the south faces the challenge of continuing to build a new state. They started from absolutely nothing in 2005 when they began the autonomous government. They've done remarkably well in 6 years, but obviously they haven't got as far as people would like them to. So the whole challenge of building a new state will continue.
That was John Ashworth, Ecumenical Advisor to the Sudanese Bishops' Conference. And now Father Jim Brand continues to think about the Ten Commandments. Today, he reflects on number 6, Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Last time, I was thinking about the fifth commandment, Thou shalt not kill. And was thinking that it's not so much whether I'm a killer as to whether I'm a life giver. Like our Lord, he came to help people flourish, not just survive. Does my presence in the world make people feel better or worse? Now I'm just thinking about the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I remember as a child, I didn't know what adultery was. It sounded naughty. We were told we shouldn't do it, which made us sound all the more attractive to a naughty little boy. I think the sixth commandment is the arch crime against the Holy Spirit. It's not so much, did I get too close to someone, or am I a living crowbar that got between lovers? Because of the intimacy and unity and love of the Father and the Son, who is the Holy Spirit, that unity and intimacy, no crowbar can get between the Father and the Son. Nothing could ever divide them. And so I have to say to myself, the sixth commandment is, do I help people to love each other more, or do I help people to love each other less? My pet name for the evil one is the crowbar, the great divider, the one who gets between persons. And if you think of the things that can divide us, theology, liturgy, class, caste, creed, we mustn't allow anything to get between us. So for me, the sixth commandment isn't just a sex commandment. It's, if I see two people who love each other much, do I help them to love each other more? There are other ways of dividing. You go up to one of the lovers and go, pss, pss, pss. And then you go to the other one and go, pss, pss, pss. Sit back and watch a Wimbledon final. People attacking each other and misunderstanding each other. Real generous love will always help others love each other more. The evil of this commandment isn't just whether I got between them, but whether I made a gap for me or anyone else to get between them. St. Paul says nothing must separate us from the love of God, whether we're lacking food or clothes or being attacked. These are the trials through which we triumph by the power of him who loved us. For I'm certain of this, neither death nor life, no angel, no prince, nothing that exists, nothing still to come, not any height or depth or any created thing can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I have to ask myself, am I an incarnate crowbar? Sets the cat among the pigeons? Or, with a full, generous heart, does my presence in the world help lovers to love each other more and more and more? Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.